Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard a story about a guy who was getting married, and he made an unusual offer to the pastor who would be officiating. He said, "Pastor, look, I'll give you $100 if you will change the wedding vows. When you get to the part where I'm supposed to say that I'll forsake all others, only unto myself, and be faithful to her forever, let's leave that part out." And he took the $100 and he put it in the pastor's pocket, walked away satisfied everything was going to go his way. So the wedding day finally came. The pastor's leading the bride and groom through the vows, and he turns to the groom and he says to him, "Do you promise to obey her every wish and command? Do you promise to bring her breakfast in bed every morning? Do you promise to your lovely wife that you'll not even look at another woman for as long as you both shall live?" The groom kind of gulped and said, I do." So after the ceremony, the groom went up to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I thought we had a deal." The pastor said, "Well, son, she made me a much better offer." Promises, easily made, not as easily kept. We've all had promises made to us that were broken. But when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank, right? Take it to the bank. It's good to go. And God has made a lot of promises to us in the Bible. Someone said that there are 3,000 promises given to believers in the pages of Scripture. I've never counted them all, so I don't know if that's true or not, but I know there's a lot. The Bible says they're exceedingly great and precious promises. It reminds me a little bit of gift cards that have not been used. Did you know that every year, $5.8 billion in gift cards, $5.8 billion in gift cards go unclaimed, right? There's a whole industry around this where they sell the card to the person who gives it to someone else. The card will never be claimed. Pretty good deal for them. How many of you have unused gift cards? Raise your hands. That's it. That's how it works. And the promises of God can be that way. They're just sitting there in the pages of the Bible, and all you have to do is claim those promises or believe them for yourself. Let me just share a few very briefly. Number one, God has promised you that you will never be alone in life. Sometimes you feel as though you're all alone. This is good news, especially for Generation Z. That's a generation following the millennials. I just read that they are now being described as the loneliest generation. There's never been a generation more connected through technology, but yet they're the loneliest. And the reason for that is they pulled the boomers and they pulled Generation X and millennials and Generation Z, and there were more lonely people in this generation. So I've got good news for Generation Z and any other generation to follow and any generation that preceded it. You're not alone in life if Jesus Christ is in your heart. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," in Hebrews 13:5. And in the original language, he was emphatic about it. It could better be translated, "I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you." In Isaiah 41, the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." Number two, God promises to get us through whatever we're facing. I don't know what you're going through right now, but it might be a hard time. And you're wondering, will I ever get through this? God's going to get you through it. He'll be with you every step of the way. Isaiah 43:2, the Lord says, "When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up and the flames will not consume you." David in Psalm 23, a beautiful psalm that most of us know by heart, said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Do you know the rest? "For thou art with me." And that verse has brought comfort to a lot of people in life and on their deathbeds as well. Here's another one. Jesus promised he would come again. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and receive you unto myself." He's coming again. Did you know that of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming? That leaves 224 that are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming, and Jesus referred to a second coming at least 21 times. The point is, he's trying to remind us again and again, I am coming back again. This is a very important thing for us to know as a Christian, because God keeps his promises. And one of the ways we know he keeps his promises is his faithfulness to the Jewish people, the chosen people, the very apple of his eye. He's kept his promises to them, and he will keep his promises to us as well. In fact, Romans 9 to 11 talk about God's special relationship with Israel. You know, God first established a covenant with them through their father Abraham. And God said in Genesis 12, "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you." Anyone who has chosen to bless the Jewish people, and I think by extension the nation Israel, will be blessed. Anyone that has oppressed or attacks the Jewish people, and by extension the nation Israel, will face the ramifications of it as well. God has kept his promise to them. And we owe a great debt to Jewish people, because it is through the Jews that we received our scripture. It is through the Jews that our Messiah came. Jesus, of course, was Jewish. God keeps his promise. And this is a 4,000-year-old promise that God made to Abraham. And this promise doesn't have a shelf life. It's still good. I love it when things don't have shelf lives. Have you ever eaten something that you found out had gone beyond the shelf life? Not a happy experience. Or drank something that was not supposed to be drank because it was spoiled. That's bad, right? There's no shelf life on the promises of God. When he makes a promise and when he establishes a covenant, he keeps it. God also said to Abraham there in Genesis 12, "To your descendants, I've given this land from the Mediterranean on the coast to the Euphrates River on the east." That's a lot of land. And by the way, Israel doesn't even come close to inhabiting all the land that God has given them. So now let's look at a few points from Romans 11. Because some would say, God is done with the Jews. There's a certain theological teaching that you'll hear in some churches today called covenant theology. Sometimes it's called replacement theology. And this theology would suggest that the church, that would be us, have taken the place of Israel, and all the promises that applied to them now apply to us. Well, God made a covenant with the Jews that he's never going to break, and God has made a covenant with the church that he will not break either, but I don't believe that we've taken their place. He still has a special plan for them, as we'll discover in this message. So that brings me to point number one. If God could reach a Jewish man like Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, then there is hope for everyone. Look at Romans 11, verse 1. Paul's making this argument. I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. So Paul's arguing against the idea that the Jews are no longer the chosen people of God, and that he has broken his covenant with them. He's saying, hey, if God can get hold of a guy like me, God can get hold of anyone, and certainly any Jewish person. And by the way, Paul was what we might call a Jew's Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a highly regarded tribe. He was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was sort of like the Supreme Court of the day, and he probably was the leader of the Sanhedrin, and he was a young man at this time. So this is a man that rose to the ranks quickly. He was known for his dedication. He was schooled by the great Rabbi Gamaliel on the southern steps there as you go into the city of Jerusalem today. So this guy had a real resume that was super impressive. And in fact, he thought he was doing the work of God by hunting down members of this weird new sect that identified themselves as followers of Jesus as Messiah. He hunted him down, he arrested him, he threw him into prison, and he even presided over the death of the first martyr of this group, Stephen. But one day on the Damascus Road, a funny thing happened to Saul of Tarsus. He met Jesus. And Jesus stopped him and said, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" And we don't even know what that means, but in those days, a goad was a sharpened stick. So it's sort of like in a car, if you want to go faster, you press down on the accelerator. In those days, when you want to go faster, you poke your beast with a sharp stick and it goes faster. God says, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" Which means you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're fighting against it. Why are you doing that? And by the way, when someone is always arguing with you about your beliefs as a Christian, when someone's always trying to give you a hard time, and you think they're far from the kingdom, they may be closer than you think. The reality is Saul of Tarsus was actually closer than he realized to believing in Jesus, and that's why he was so opposed to it. And then Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me and why do you persecute my people?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Saul's thinking probably, "Don't say Jesus, don't say Jesus. Just don't say Jesus, please." And then Jesus says, "I am Jesus, echo. Whom you are persecuting." So Paul committed his life to Jesus. So he went from being Saul to Paul. So his point is, if God can reach a person like me, he can reach everyone. That's exhibit A. Exhibit B, Elijah the prophet. Remember him? Great wonder-working prophet. Stopped it from raining. Fire came down from heaven. All kinds of amazing things. But Elijah kind of felt like he was the only guy representing the Lord because Israel was being ruled by a very wicked man named Ahab and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. By the way, if you're looking for names to your kids, don't choose those names. But they're Bible names, yeah, but they're bad people. Judas, don't use that either. Lucifer, out of the question, all right? So King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were encouraging the Israelites to worship the false god of Baal. So Elijah called him out. He stood up for truth and so forth. But then one day he just got discouraged. Look at verse 2, Romans 11. Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Do you remember God's reply? He said, "No, I have seven others who have never bowed down to Baal." Sometimes you might feel like you're the only Christian in your family, right? You're the only Christian in your neighborhood. You're the only Christian on your campus. You're the only Christian at your work site or wherever it is you are. But the Lord always has his people in very unexpected places. So God was saying to Elijah, "Buddy, you're not the only one." Point number three, as Gentiles, that would be non-Jews, we've been brought into the promises of God. Now, let me take a quick poll. How many of you by birth are Jewish? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Shalom. Okay. Not many. But a lot of Gentiles. How many of you are not Jewish? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's most of us. So we're Gentiles. We're not Jews. We're not the chosen people in that regard. But the cool thing is, the great thing is God has grafted us into their promises. I actually did that thing, that 23andMe thing, you know that? And I was honestly hoping they would say, "You're Jewish." No, I'm not. But I've been grafted into the promises of God. Look at verse 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, you now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root." I was in New York City a while ago, and a gentleman that I'd met who was a member of the Israeli government, asked me to come to a private meeting in a very exclusive place with a lot of very well-known New York people who were either Jewish or were great supporters of Israel. And as it turns out, a very high-ranking member of the Israeli government was going to be there. And so I went in. I didn't know anyone in the room. I was just, you know, sort of saying hello to folks and there to observe. And then my friend who invited me said, Greg here is an evangelical pastor. Now you have to understand how that might come off to some people. Because traditionally and historically, sometimes Jewish people have felt that Christians are against them. And sometimes that's been true. Because there have been things done against the Jewish people in the name of Christ that were not Christian at all. But anyway, he brings up the fact I'm a pastor. They all look at me like, who let him in? And then he says, and he's from California, which is even worse. You have to know, Californians are not all that popular in the rest of the country. In Texas, they're mad at us. Because so many Californians are moving to Texas. And they get mad at me. Will you stop? I have no control over this. But anyway, asked me to say a few words. So I looked at all these folks and I said, first of all, I want to say thank you. Because my Bible came through the Jewish people. And my Messiah, Jesus, who changed my life, was a Jewish man. And I'm thankful for that he came. And then the guy who invited me said, oh, Greg, I know you believe that Israel plays a role in end times events. Why don't you talk about that now? I'm thinking, I would not have chosen that topic necessarily. But I rolled with it. And I told him what I'm going to tell you in a few moments and the plan of Israel, how they fulfilled Bible prophecy and so forth. But it was actually a really great thing to be able to have that opportunity. I think many Jews are beginning to discover, especially folks living in Israel, that their greatest friend is the evangelical Christian. I personally heard Benjamin Netanyahu say this. Because it's true. Because we too are people of the book. I was on Fox News recently, Fox and Friends in the morning, and I was talking about anti-Semitism and why it was wrong and talking about Israel a little bit. And there was a rabbi who lives in Jerusalem who saw me and made contact with me. And as it turns out, I'm going to be over there leading a tour in the very near future. And he said he would like me to come to dinner at his home, a Sabbath dinner. And then he wrote me these words. You are a great friend of those who cherish the word of God in a society that is growing more contemptuous of it all the time. Our communities are the last holdouts, end quote. I thought that was very insightful of the rabbi. And this is why, by the way, I am thankful that our government and our president recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Because God gave them that land and God gave them that city. And I'm also glad that we recognize the sovereignty of Israel over the Golan Heights because that's their land God gave them. Now, some people say, Greg, you're getting political now. Well, I don't know, am I? Maybe a little, but some spiritual issues become political issues. So if I say that a baby has a right to be born, and you say that's political, call it what you like, it's also biblical. And I'll always stand up for the right of the unborn. But here's the thing. I think when we walk with Jesus Christ, we can reach out to Jewish friends, people we meet, and help them to come to know how wonderful their Messiah is. Look at verse 14. I want to somehow make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have so I might save some of them. Here's the interesting thing about Paul. He was like, as I said, just the greatest Jewish scholar ever. And yet God primarily called him to preach to non-Jews, Gentiles. And that's because he was largely rejected by his own people. So he has this great ministry among non-Jews, Gentiles. And here's what he's saying. I'm praying that as you Gentiles come to believe in Jesus, that my fellow Jews who I love with all my heart will be jealous and want what you have. You know, it's on a trip to Israel. Oh, by the way, coming back to Israel, we're taking 625 people with us, which is fantastic. And you know what? We have room for a few more. Some openings just came up, and some of you might prayerfully consider that. We could still take a few more. But coming back to that, I was on a trip some years ago, and I had this guide I used a lot over the years. His name was David. We became very good friends, but he loved to debate. And so we would sit in the front of the bus, and he loved to, you know, challenge me on things I said, and we would go back and forth about Jesus and the Jewish people and all these things. And so one day we had one of our discussions. It went for probably almost an hour, and as it's done, we get off the bus, and you know, I never seemed to make any headway with David. But then the driver, also a Jewish man, came to me who I hadn't even thought about in this discussion. He said, I was listening very carefully to your discussion with the guy David. I said, yes. He says, I'm jealous of your relationship with God. I thought, wait, I've heard that somewhere. Jealous, a Jewish jealous of a Gentile's relationship. That's in Romans 11. And he said, I would like you to come over to my home and meet my family, and I want you to tell them what you were saying to David. I said, well, okay. So I went over to his home. He had a beautiful family, a very large family, as I recall. Maybe 25 people were there. And so his wife started serving this food, and I'm just chowing down. It was really good. And I realized that was just the appetizer, and I was already full. And then more courses came, and more courses came, and I'm just bloated. And then he says, now talk to my family. And I had the privilege of telling his entire family about Jesus, the Messiah, and how he could change all of their lives. So that's an illustration of this point. But you know, when a Christian walks with God, it should be the most attractive thing ever for a non-believer. The reason I became a Christian is because I admired the Christians from a distance on my high school campus. They had what I wanted. They had this peace. They seemed to have this purpose, and they had to love one for another. And so one day I went and eavesdropped on one of their meetings and ended up accepting Christ. So I think when you're just walking with the Lord, it's a very attractive thing. You know, if you want to win some, be winsome. And talk about your faith and let it permeate every area of your life. Have you ever noticed if you go out to eat and you don't order anything, you get hungry watching other people eat? You know, see, I'm hungry right now, by the way. How many of you are hungry? I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. This is a problem. I'm always hungry. Anyway, and I got hungrier when I said hungry, you know, just talking about food. So I want you to join me in my misery. So maybe you go to a restaurant afterwards and you order, you know, everyone orders. But you ate maybe before you came to church. You said, I'm not going to order anything. I'll just hang out with you guys. So the burgers start showing up. And the fries start showing up. And for that one weird person, the kale shows up. So everybody's enjoying their meal. And you say to your friend, could I have just one French fry? And they say, take all that you want. You take the one fry. And it's almost like a fry from heaven or something. It's so delicious. So you order your own fries. And they're not as good when you order them yourself, are they? Why is stolen food better? I found that to be true. Sometimes my wife is cooking and she has everything in little portions. Okay, here's the meat and here's the vegetable and here's this and that. And I'll take a little bite. Don't eat that. It's in portions. You'll mess it up. And then she turns away. I'm eating more. I mean, it becomes a challenge. Like, how much can I eat without her seeing? She knows. She knows what I'm doing. Guys, you're never fooling your wife, by the way. Just, you never fool her ever. Okay, anyway. Stolen food. Yeah, but the point is watching somebody else enjoy a meal makes you want a meal, and watching someone else walk with God should make a person want to know God as well, provoking them to jealousy as well. Well, God is a place for Israel in the future, and this is a big deal. So I was with my friend Joel Rosenberg recently in Israel. We actually were in Jerusalem in a little area, shopping area called the Shuk, and they had all kinds of things to eat there, And so I had a camera crew with me, and we filmed our conversation. And Joel helps us to understand what it's like to be a Jew, hearing the gospel, the challenges they face in accepting it, and being an expert and a scholar. He also talks about the future of Israel and Bible prophecy. So watch this short little film clip.
A bit more insight on the people of the Holy Land, the significance of what's happening today in Israel as it relates to Bible prophecy, and why Jews from all around the world are uprooting their families, selling their homes, and quitting their jobs and moving back to the land of their ancestors, the land of their bloodline, the land of Jesus.
What's it like to live in Israel now? You guys, you were born where?
I was born in the United States, in upstate New York, Syracuse, and I grew up in the States. My father was Orthodox Jewish, came to faith in Jesus as Messiah in 1973, thought he was the first Jew since the Apostle Paul who believed this.
Because there were so few.
Well, he never heard of a Jewish person who believed that, never met one, and in 1973 there weren't that many. But the Spirit of God was moving. Not just among Jewish people, but the whole Jesus movement. Yeah. You got saved in that time. My parents, a couple years later, 75.
When Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948, there were how many Messianic believers?
Maybe two dozen. 23 that I know of.
Maybe there's
12 more.
Maybe approximately how many?
15,000.
See, that doesn't sound like a big number, but comparatively, and considering it's Israel, it is a big number.
Well, right, and if you look, you go from 23 people 68 years ago, 23 to 15,000.
Is it harder for someone who is Jewish to believe in Jesus as Messiah than it is for someone, a Gentile, a non-Jew? Is it a harder process?
Well, it's a miracle in any case, but God does say in the scriptures that we have a partial hardening on us, that we have a blindness, because God brought sent Yeshua, Messiah, to us first.
Right.
He came to his own, John chapter 1.
His own received him not.
Yeah. We didn't get it. Most of us didn't. I mean, obviously a few did. But then to him who gets it, right, who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God.
Right.
So the gospel went from Israel to the Gentile world.
Right.
Many Jews did come to faith in that time, but not the majority, not even close to the majority.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, hey, now we're talking. Thank you. Tada rabba.
Cheers.
Cheers. Welcome to Jerusalem. It's fun to have this conversation here.
Now thank you. And you've called Jerusalem the epicenter.
I have.
Why the epicenter of what and why that word?
Well, epicenter is a geological term, obviously. Yeah. It's the point above the beginning of an earthquake, right? So I'm using that term because this is the center of God's plan and purpose for the nations.
Right.
Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God says, I set Jerusalem at the center of the nations.
That's true.
Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 7, I put Israel, or verse 14, I put Israel at the navel of the earth. I mean, literally the belly button of the earth.
Yeah.
So, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth.
It's true.
So you and I are from the ends of the earth, right? You're really from the end of the earth. You're from California. I'm from New York. But this is the beginning. The gospel went from here, and now it needs to come back here.
Yes.
And this is, when you look at the little prophecies, there are more prophecies about the future of Israel and the Jewish people than of any other nation in the scriptures.
And you think about the critical role that Jerusalem plays. I mean, of all the cities in the world, Paris and Moscow and, Washington, D.C., and yet the Bible speaks of this tiny little sliver of land called Israel, and in the tiny little sliver of land, this little city called Jerusalem, and here we are in the very middle of the epicenter, the tip of the spear, if you like, and it's all happening right here.
This has been a city that God has chosen for himself. Yeah. That's what he says, I chose Jerusalem. That's a sovereign act. He could have chose Tokyo, he could have chose, Costa Mesa, he could have chose wherever, but he chose Jerusalem.
God says,
to be the city of the great king.
That's right. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunnings. Yes, my favorite part of that is God could have chosen Costa Mesa. That would have been really interesting, wouldn't it? All right, so this brings me to my final point. Point number 5, Israel plays a key role in the last days. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. I want you to understand the mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, but this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles come to Christ and all Israel will be saved. Joel was talking about his spiritual blindness among many Jewish people, but I think we've seen a dramatic change. He mentioned 15,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. A Messianic Jew is a person who is born Jewish, who believes in Jesus as a Messiah. But nationally in America, there's probably 300,000, maybe as many as 500,000. That's a big change in recent days. But here's the significant thing. There's no group of people on earth like the Jewish people. I don't think any group has suffered like the Jewish people. You know, recently there was a commemoration of National Holocaust Remembrance Day. And the problem is they found us a lot of people, especially young people, don't even know what the Holocaust is. How many of you know what the Holocaust is? Okay, well, you're very well educated, but some don't. The Holocaust was that horrific stain on the history of humanity when 6 million Jewish men, women, and children were sent to die in Nazi concentration camps as part of Hitler's so-called final solution. They closed down their businesses in Germany, Poland, other places. Then they were sent to ghettos and they were ultimately put in boxcars, sent to these camps, and they were systematically exterminated. 6 million people died. Unbelievable. So who would have ever thought after an event like that, that the nation Israel would come into existence? It would seem virtually impossible. But it was like a clarion call internationally. Jewish people in the aftermath of the Holocaust began to return to their homeland. And on May 14th, 1948, a modern day miracle happened. Israel, against all odds, surrounded by enemies that wanted them destroyed, became a nation. And that started the prophetic time clock ticking. And so, in Ezekiel 37, the prophet is called to go to a sort of a boneyard. And the Lord says to him, preach to the dead bones. Be like going to a graveyard and preaching. I've heard of dead audiences. This takes a cake, right? So Ezekiel's preaching to a bunch of dead bones. And in the vision, the bones start coming together and muscle comes to the bones and flesh and they come alive. And then God gives him the interpretation in Ezekiel 37:11. He says, these bones represent the people of Israel. They're saying, we become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. But give them this message. Thus says the Lord, O my people, I'll open up your graves of exile and cause you to rise again, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. That's a very specific prediction. That the Israelites, the Jewish people, would be scattered. That happened. That they would be regathered, and specifically that they would become a nation again. And that is exactly what happened. Never has a decimated ancient people managed to retain their individual identity through almost 20 centuries and then reestablish their nation and their original homeland. Yet this was prophesied in Scripture and it happened. But there's one other thing God says. They'll be regathered. That's happened. They'll be isolated. That's happening. And they'll be attacked. Well, that hasn't quite happened. They're attacked all the time. People over on the outside of Israel in the Palestinian territory just recently fired missiles into Israel. And then also, of course, there is the ongoing threats of Iran that want to completely destroy Israel. By the way, Israel wants peace. And they've even offered a so-called two-state solution to the Palestinian people, which is rejected because not only did they reject a two-state solution, they reject the right of Israel to exist. It's kind of hard to have a conversation with someone who says, I don't acknowledge your right to exist. And that's exactly what they're dealing with. But Iran's hostility is even more overt. They threaten on multiple occasions to destroy Israel, eradicate Israel. And with their aggression and developing nuclear weapons, this is a concern to the Jewish people living in their homeland again and for good reason. So the Bible says a large force, this is after Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. After they're regathered again, a large force from her north called Gog and Magog will attack her. And then God's going to intervene and do something supernatural, because when Magog attacks, the Bible says God is going to step in and intervene. And in Ezekiel 38:18, it says, when Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Lord. So Scripture tells us that God decimates the armies of Magog, and then a national revival breaks out in Israel. And in Ezekiel 39:29, We read that God will pour his spirit out in Israel. You say, okay, this is interesting, but what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Go back to Romans 11, 25. Here's the answer. Some of the Jews have hard hearts, but this will last only until the complete number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Look, God's not done with Israel. He's going to work in her future. He's going to send a spiritual awakening to her homeland. He's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists to proclaim the gospel during the tribulation period. Kosher Billy Grahams, if you like. So there's great days ahead for them. But before the Lord will pour his spirit out on the Jews again, he has to finish his work with the Gentiles. So there'll be a blindness there among Jewish people in general and Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? It means when the last person that's going to believe in Jesus, believes in Jesus, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So here's what it means to you. The Lord could come back at any moment for you. I believe out there somewhere walking around. What if they were even here today? It's possible. Someone who's the last person the Lord's waiting for to believe in Jesus. Can you imagine if you knew who that person was? Would you be tempted to pressure them a little? Like, will you like believe? Like now? I'll give you a burger, fries, kale, whatever you want. Come on. No, but seriously, there's that person. They'll believe and then boom, we're caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's what it said. What's said in Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remaining shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Listen, God keeps his promises. He's going to keep his promise to Israel. He's going to keep his promise to you. And he's going to keep his promise to come again. Jesus is coming. Believe it. And it could happen at any moment. Do I look less intelligent now? The glasses are off. So I ask you in closing, are you ready? What if Jesus came today, and he could? Would you be one of the ones who would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Or would you be one of the people who would be left? And let me tell you something, what's going to follow is going to be hard. A great tribulation period is going to come, the Bible says, and it will be inaugurated by this evil man. If the devil ever had a son, it will be this guy. He's called the beast. He's called the Antichrist. Horrible times. If you don't believe in Jesus and you miss the rapture, that's what you're going to face. That's why you want to believe now. That's why you want to be ready to meet the Lord. And if you're not ready, why not get ready right now? Because God will keep his promises to you. You know, maybe you've come in here today with all kinds of troubles and all kinds of concerns and all kinds of worries, and you don't know how to sort it out. Here is Jesus, and he's saying to you, come to me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You ever been carrying a bunch of heavy stuff, and someone says, hey man, let me carry that for you. What a relief. Jesus is saying, will you let me take it off your shoulders? Let me take that burden off of you. Let me forgive you of that sin. Let me walk through with you in life now. Let me save your soul. Why would I say no to that? Why would I reject that? You know, he wants to take all those burdens off of you, walk with you through life, and take you right to heaven one day. Well, I don't want that. I want to carry my burdens. I want to be stressed out. I want to be miserable and I want to go to hell. Hey man, you need to change your thinking because that's stinking thinking. Also known as stupidity. Don't do that. Don't live that way. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me with your problems. Come to me with your sins. Come to me with your burdens. I'll give you rest. Just come to me. And then you'll be ready for his return. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, why don't you do that as we close now in prayer? I'm going to extend an invitation. I'm going to ask you to respond to this invitation. And if you're not sure that Christ is living inside of you, if you're not certain that you'll be ready for the Lord's return, that can all change right now as we pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, speak to every person wherever they are on every campus. And folks that are watching online and watching in other places, wherever they are, Lord, speak to them. If they don't know you, let this be the moment they believe. Let this be the moment they're forgiven of their sins. Let this be the moment they pass from darkness to light, we ask. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. How many of you here would like to believe in Jesus? You would like him to forgive you of your sin. You would like to know that you will go to heaven when you die. Listen, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want your guilt removed, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you. Lift your hand up and I'll pray for you wherever you are. And you're saying, I want Jesus today. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high where I can see it. You're saying, I need Jesus today. I don't think I have him in my life yet. Pray for me. God bless you. Now, some of you are watching on screens and I can't see you, but that doesn't matter. The Lord sees you. Would you raise your hand up wherever you are saying, I need Jesus today. I want to go to heaven when I die. Pray for me. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you today. God bless you. God bless you. All of you that have raised your hand wherever you are. Yes, God bless. Just pray this prayer with me right where you sit. Just pray these words. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for all of my sin. I choose to follow you now, Lord, from this moment forward as my Savior and my Lord, as my God and my friend. Make me ready for your return. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.